He is risen.
And we are raised.
He is risen.
And shall never die.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Jeremiah 33:15. In those days, and at that time, will I cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. Please pray with me now. Our gracious God, we praise you with the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. We are those who sing. We are those who bring our thank offerings to the house of Yahweh. We thank you, Yahweh, for you are good. Your steadfast love endures forever. Please restore the fortunes of our land and execute justice and righteousness through the great branch of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Jesus, for your humble and perfect life, your sacrificial death on the cross, your victorious resurrection, and your kingly ascension to the right hand of the Father Almighty. Amen. Our scripture of confession this morning comes from Jeremiah 33. They come to fight with the Chaldeans, but it is to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I have slain in my anger and in my fury, and for all whose wickedness I have hid my face from this city. Please kneel with me now as we confess our sins. Let us confess together. O gracious God in heaven, hide not your face from us. We confess our personal sins to you, envy, slander, greed, and anger, and our corporate and national sins, idolatry, arrogance, and murder. Grant us the grace of repentance and forgiveness through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, Father, we thank you for hearing and forgiving us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Rise up, saints of God, forgiven in Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8 says that Jesus, our high priest, is seated at the right hand of the throne, the majesty in heaven, that he's a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not men. Jesus is seated as a high priest in the true tabernacle of the Lord. Hebrews 10 says that he sat down because his priestly service was complete when he offered himself as the great sacrifice for sin. He is the one mediator between God and man, and you need no other mediator to come boldly face to face with the Father. Jesus knows your weakness. He knows your physical and emotional frailty. He knows your temptations and your failings. And yet he is pleased to be seated next to God the Father, willing to intercede for you when you trust him to do what he says he will do. Jeremiah 33, I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Dear saints, our God promises to cleanse and pardon you in Christ. Rejoice, you are forgiven.
Thanks be to God.
The New Testament reading and sermon text comes from Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to be reading through verse 14. These are God's words. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We ask now that as we examine it, that it would examine us, and that it would cut us up and cleanse us, preparing us to ascend to your heavenly banquet table. We ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you look at our calendars, and you were to compare them with fellow Christians in our city and in the world today, the modern evangelical Christian, I think you could find that most Christians recognize and celebrate two Christian holidays, Christmas and Easter. We're all pretty familiar with those two holidays. All of our other holidays are either civic in nature, so Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, or they are post-biblically, sort of civic and religious together holidays, be that Thanksgiving or even Halloween. But Christians in the past, Christians throughout history, those who have wanted to live their lives by a Christian calendar that is centered on the person and life of Jesus, on the rhythms of the life of Christ, have celebrated more holidays than these. They've celebrated a number of holy days, that don't get a whole lot of attention from us and from modern Christians. This past Thursday was one of those days. This last Thursday was Ascension Day. It was 40 days, as Acts 1 says, it was 40 days that Jesus was with the disciples in body after the resurrection. And it was 40 days after that that he bodily ascended into heaven. And it's quite possible that this last Thursday, Ascension Day, slipped you by completely. You might not have been something that crossed your mind. It may have. Our church does more of the church calendar than most churches, but as we live our lives, not too many Thursdays generally get our attention other than Thanksgiving. And I was looking for Ascension Day services, either in Lynchburg or in the surrounding area, and I was Google searching them, and I found I happened to be in Roanoke this past Thursday, and I did a bunch of searches, and I found in Lynchburg there was at least one Lutheran church that had a service. In Roanoke, there were a couple of Anglican or Episcopal churches that did, and I think in Christiansburg and Blacksburg, there was a Roman Catholic church that was having an Ascension Day service. So I was in Roanoke, and I thought, well, I'll go to the Ascension Day service. And so it was a lunchtime service, and it was me and six others who were there in a big Episcopal church. Not exactly a national holiday where every Christian was out in full force on Ascension Day. And I'm not trying to beat us up about our lack of celebration, but I think it is something that should get our attention. The ascension of Christ certainly gets the attention of the writers of the New Testament. They give it a lot more attention than modern Christians give to this doctrine. And as Rick prayed, the ascension is a vitally important doctrine about who Jesus is and what he is currently up to. And I think we can illustrate the lack of the knowledge of this doctrine or the awareness of it, not just by the fact that we don't go to Ascension Day services or they don't even hardly exist. We could also illustrate this if we were to walk around town asking people a question. I would put to you that if we went around and surveyed every Christian in Lynchburg or in Virginia and asked them, where is Jesus? I think we would get a couple of answers. So I'm going to let your mind receive that question. Where is Jesus? And I'm going to propose that I think if we were to ask this question to a lot of modern evangelical Christians, you would get one of three responses. I think the primary response you would hear is that Jesus is in my heart. I think you would get that response because most of us have been taught to pray, to ask Jesus to come into our heart. You might also get the response that Jesus is everywhere. You know, people acknowledging the omnipresence of God might say that Jesus is in all places. And a third response that you would probably get would be something like, Jesus is in heaven. Okay? So I'm thinking that those would be the main responses people would give you, but I hope that wasn't the one that came to your mind. I hope your response to this question, where is Jesus, was more along the lines of the Apostle Paul. He writes in Romans 8, is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Or the Apostle Peter in Acts 2, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. Or as Peter writes in his first epistle, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So if the third answer was a common one, that Jesus is in heaven, you can get partial credit for that. You're almost there. The Bible is a little bit more specific than that. It says that Jesus is in heaven at the right hand of God. If you answered he is standing at the right hand of God, I think you can also get partial credit, because Stephen in Acts 7, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. That's the confession that got him stoned in Acts chapter 7, him seeing Jesus exalted to this lofty position. So right away, if you're going to take anything away from this sermon, it will be the right answer to the question of where is Jesus? He is at the right hand of God the Father. We, as a church, declare this week in and week out in our creeds. And many other Christians do as well. But I think you can probably agree with me that many Christians today would not pass the quiz. But why is it important? Why is the location of Jesus today important? What are the implications of him being at God's right hand? Well, there are many. Entire books have been written about this doctrine, and it needs to get more of that kind of attention. But if we know where he is at today, we can know what he is doing, what he's up to, what it means for him to be at God's right hand. We can also see where we are, where we get access to, when we're united to Christ, the position as a church that we can take in the heavenly places. So there's two areas of meditation this morning to consider. First is, what does the Bible teach about the right hand of God the Father? What is this right hand position in Scripture? And the second is, what does it mean to ascend into the presence of God? And we'll draw in our Old Testament reading when we look at what ascension is all about. But first, the right hand in Scripture is a very important position. The right hand of God does many things in Scripture. We can start our examination of this with Exodus 15. This is right after the Israelites have come out of Egypt. They've passed through the Red Sea, and God has drowned the enemies of God. He's destroyed the Egyptians. Moses leads the people in a song of praise to God. In Exodus 15, he says, thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. We see a similar theme in Psalm 74, which is a psalm of Asaph. He wants to see judgment brought against the enemies of God. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. So Asaph is calling God to action. He's calling God to bring about a right-hand judgment against his enemies, something similar to what Moses would have proclaimed when they came through the Red Sea. This was an action of God's right hand by parting the waters and then bringing them back upon the enemies of God. The right hand of God is a place of judgment. It's a source of judgment of God's enemies, and it's also a source of deliverance for God's people. It has military connotations. We see this in 2 Chronicles 18 when the faithful prophet Micaiah sees the whole host of heaven, the armies of God, at God's right hand. So if Jesus is now the one seated at God's right hand, he's the one leading the heavenly host. We also get from Moses in Deuteronomy 33 the fact that the right hand of God is a source of law and instruction. Moses is blessing the 12 tribes of Israel in Deuteronomy 33. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, "And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, The Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them." The right hand of God brings fiery law. It brings instruction to the world. Psalm 16 is at the end of Psalm 16, there's a prophecy of the resurrection of Christ. And we're told that the right hand of God is a place of great pleasure. The psalmist writes, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So the right hand of God is a place of blessing and peace. It is a place to be in fellowship with God. You see the opposite of this in Lamentations when Jeremiah laments the fact that God is withdrawing his right hand, his sustaining right hand from the city. And that means that the enemies of God will come in and destroy Jerusalem. Psalm 48 says the right hand of God is full of righteousness. Psalm 60 says that salvation comes from God's right hand. But probably the most important Old Testament reference to God's right hand is in Psalm 110. And it's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Psalm 110:1 says, "Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." This is the plan of God to bring his servant, to bring the kingly servant to his right hand until he makes all the enemies into a footstool, praising this king. And in the New Testament, this verse is applied to Jesus in many different places as the one that that David is writing about, that the true fulfillment of Psalm 110. So the right hand of God is a place of honor and dominion. It is a place where the rule of all creation happens. So that's kind of the Old Testament picture of what it means to be at God's right hand. And then I also want to think about what does it mean to ascend into the presence of God. And I had Leviticus 1 read this morning because that is a description of an ascension offering. Most of the time, when we think about the different offerings in the Old Testament, this one described at the beginning of Leviticus in chapter 1 is often called the whole burnt offering. You've probably heard that before. There's peace offerings, there's atonement offerings, and there's the whole burnt offering. But it would be better to describe it as an ascension offering. It is accurate to say that what happens is the animal gets burned up wholly. But what's really going on, what the sacrifice is about, is the animal ascending into the presence of God. So if you want to turn to Leviticus 1 and follow briefly, we'll go through this. This becomes a paradigm of how you approach God. In Leviticus 1, 2, or first, you're called into God's presence. This is how we pattern our worship on this. First, you have a call. The Lord called unto Moses, spoke unto him, out of the tabernacle of the congregation. So first God assembles his people by calling them. He speaks unto them, gives them instruction. If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, verse 2, you shall bring an offering of your cattle. The Hebrew there, the word offering is a near bringing. So if anyone wants to draw near with a near bringing, wants to come near to God, this is how you do it. In verse 4, you place your hand upon the head of this ascension offering. So the guilt of the worshiper, the guilt of the Israelite, is placed on the animal. But it's also, as we'll see, the very personhood of the Israelite is placed on the animal. It places it, there's a transfer of the person to the animal, and then they're killed. So the animal is killed to deal with the sinfulness of the person. That's in verse 5. So the sin is dealt with there and over. But then this animal is cut up and prepared on the communion altar, on the communion site, this place where heaven and earth meet on the altar. The priests prepare the fire to receive this cut-up offering. In verse 7 and 8, they prepare it with the blood, and then they cut up the animal in the proper way and lay it on the altar. And then it says in verse 9, the priest shall burn all of it on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice. It's an ascension, an offering made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. It literally means it becomes food to God. The smoke of this offering, the whole thing gets burned up, and the smoke of it, God eats it up. God takes the smoke and makes it part of himself. The ascension of the animal is to picture the glory cloud of God. If you can imagine, as it's burning up, it's going to create a little cloud. And that's what happens on this altar. The animal is burned up, and its smoke is in God's presence and becomes a sweet savor unto the Lord. A similar thing is happening in Acts 1 when Jesus ascends into heaven, says that he goes into a cloud. The readers of this, or those watching it, would have known this is the glory cloud of God. This is the very presence of God. Jesus is received as a sweet savor. So what are the implications of us, of Jesus now being at the right hand of God the Father? The first thing is that he is close to God. He's in his very presence. Ephesians 1:20, Paul writes, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. So by being at God's right hand, Jesus is above all earthly authority, all other authorities. He is the ultimate authority of the world. Verse 22, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So our churchly head, Jesus Christ, is in the heavenly places, is with God, at his presence, at his right hand, and that draws the whole body with him. The whole body is able to then ascend with him. There is a man in heaven. And because of that truth, because of the fact that Jesus is in heaven, we also have access to heavenly places. We see that right after that in Ephesians 2. Let me just turn there. So Paul has just said Jesus is ascended, is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's ruling all creation. He has all authority. He has the highest name in all creation. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, and he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are given access to that same heavenly place. Hebrews makes it very clear that with Christ at God's right hand, he can make intercession for us. He is in the perfect tabernacle, the real presence of God. He is in the glory cloud. He didn't get there, and this is in Hebrews 9, he didn't get there by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. If the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Because Christ is at God's right hand, we can be forgiven. Our consciences can be purged, and we can go from having dead works to serve a living God. So from that place, Christ rules all of creation. And that's how, in the title of the sermon, he restories their understanding of what the kingdom is. So let's now look a little bit at this Acts passage. We've already talked about he's been with them for 40 days, proving to them that he's been bodily raised. Infallible proofs, Luke says in Acts in verse 3. He's shown them infallible proofs of his bodily resurrection. He's been teaching them of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He gets them together one more time on the Mount of Olives, tells them to wait there. They came together. Now they ask him this question in verse 6. Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? And it's amazing to think about, this is the question that they've come now after Jesus has been bodily resurrected. They, you know, when they entered in Jerusalem, they're ready to wipe out the Romans. They're ready to kick them out of the promised land. They're ready to get rid of the compromised Jewish leaders, the Herodians and the Sadducees. And they're ready for Jesus to become a local king right there in Jerusalem. So he said, okay, it didn't happen because you were killed on the cross. But now this new thing has happened. You've been raised from the dead. So are you going to now restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to get the old boundaries back, the old Davidic and Solomonic kingship? We're going to have our little kingdom here in Israel. And Jesus says, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So this isn't the time for that. This isn't the kind of kingdom that I'm bringing about. My kingdom is much more than just a little throne in Israel. It's much more than just restoring the Davidic or the Solomonic boundary lines of our country. It's much more than just having the Romans leave or those who have compromised out of power. He says, wait for it. You shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me. So this is the restoring of the kingdom. This is the true story of the kingdom, is to tell the disciples you need to wait for the coming of the Holy Ghost, which is in 10 days. It's at Pentecost. It's in another week for us. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. This word witnesses is the word martyr. That's what it means to be a martyr of Jesus Christ, is to witness to him. And the way that Jesus wants this witness to happen is by faithfully serving him as king. And it's not just king in Jerusalem, but in all of Judea, all of Samaria, and all of the world. Faithfulness to the true king is not about restoring Israel's local kingdom, but it's about conquering the entire world in the name of Christ. So how do we do that? How do we be faithful to this story of the kingdom, to the true restoration of the kingdom? Well, you follow the example of the apostles. They return to Jerusalem, and then they devote themselves in verse 14. They all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. They're waiting. They're waiting for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to come upon them, and then they will be faithful martyrs and truth tellers to the world about Jesus the King. Colossians 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." Those are our marching orders as we continue to bring the kingdom into the world. It's to set our minds on the risen Christ, risen, ascended, and ruling. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, for his perfect life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension and rule of all things. Help us to set our minds on the things above, on his rule of all authority and principalities and dominions and powers. And I pray now as we come to your table, may we be at peace with you and with one another. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. The ascension offering described in Leviticus 1 gives us a picture of how we can ascend to God. First, there must be forgiveness of sin. For the Old Testament Israelite, that was when they touched the head of the bull, the transfer of guilt, and the bull was killed. The sin was atoned for. Our guilt and sin has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. After the sin is dealt with, the bull was cut up and prepared, just as we are cut up and prepared by the sharp edges of the Word of God. Then the bull was burned up completely, turned into a smoke that ascended into the very presence of God, became part of God's glory cloud, became something that God could eat up and savor. God finds that kind of pleasure in you when you sit at his table. You are the sweet ascension offering to the Lord. Your sin was confessed and forgiven. You've been cut up and prepared. You've ascended into heaven with Christ, our head. And now God receives you and feeds you the very bread of life. The bread which we share is the communion of the body of Christ. May the Spirit nourish your bodies into everlasting life as you trust in our Lord Jesus. Receive Christ's body, broken for you.